Father, we thank and praise you for this day that you've given us, Lord, and for the freedom that we have to worship you and to study your word without persecution. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just permeate this room, prepare each of our hearts, Lord, to receive your word. God, that we'd be not just hearers, but doers. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to, if you have your Bibles with you, would you open to James chapter 1? If you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back. If you raise your hand, the ushers will bring you a Bible so you can study along with us. Might be a good idea. And once you get that, though, turn to James chapter 1. One of the advantages of being a Bible college teacher is that you not only get to preach for 2 to 3 hours straight, you're expected to. And one of the disadvantages is when you have an opportunity to share in the general congregation, you really have to pare it down. So what I'm going to do, God willing, is we're going to divide the first chapter of James up into 2 weeks. So we'll do the first part, the first 12 verses today, and do the rest of it next week, Lord willing. Now, the book of James has been at times a highly controversial book. Commentators, to me, it seems like they always want to argue about something or other. They can't seem to agree on stuff. And so James is no different. Commentators can't seem to agree on which James it was that actually wrote the book, when the book was written, or even specifically to whom it was written. The author identifies himself at the very beginning of verse 1 as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there were at least 2 and possibly 3 or 4 Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. One of those Jameses, however, was James, the brother of our Lord. And although it's been a matter of some controversy, it's commonly believed that this was the James that wrote this epistle that bears his name. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that this particular James was also one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church, that he was martyred around A.D. 62, and that if he was the author of this epistle, that he wrote it around A.D. 61, a year before he died. So we know that he was going through a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations. We know the church was at that time. At any rate, the author calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a subtlety here that we don't want to miss. James could have simply identified himself as a servant of God. And no doubt every Jew in James's day saw him or herself as a servant of God. But James took a step further, and he identified himself with Jesus Christ, and he did so at a time when it wasn't only unpopular to do so, but downright dangerous. And those who identified themselves with Jesus in those days, who called themselves Christians, even if they weren't immediately killed, they invited upon themselves persecution, the like of which you and I have never experienced and hopefully will never know. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus tells his disciples, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." It was the name of Jesus that so infuriated the general population of James's day. And I submit to you that it's the name of Jesus that so infuriates the general population today, in our day. It stirs people up. Oh, it's okay to be a child of God. It's okay to say God. And it's okay to even pray to God, as long as you don't use the name of Jesus. The minute you use the name of Jesus, you step across a line that's been drawn in the sand. And what an important line to step across. Because the Bible tells us there is no salvation in any other, no other name given under heaven among men by which we may be saved other than the name of Jesus. Now, beginning during the late 1960s, early 1970s, there was a revival or a movement, if you will, that was called the Jesus Movement. Maybe some of you remember that. There were those who were happy to be identified openly with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were called by themselves and by others Jesus freaks. Now, I grant you that some of them were just freaks, kind of along for the ride, but many of them were sincere and went on to be great men and women of God, pastors, teachers, elders, and the leaders of today's churches. There have been other times that I recall when it was popular or fashionable, you might say, to be called a Christian. We went through a period in the mid-1980s that it was fashionable to be a Christian or be called a Christian. The problem was that often, more often than not, there were no fruits, only the title. And so we had professors, but not many possessors. But for the most part, throughout the centuries, really, it's the name of Jesus that's been anathema to the general population, and it still is today. Well, Acts 4:12 tells us that there's no salvation in any other one, and there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And so James boldly proclaims that he is not only a servant of God, but of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got to tell you, those credentials are okay with me. I'm not going to spend a lot of time wondering which James actually wrote the book of James, or worrying about who wrote Hebrews, or where Moses' body was buried, or where the Ark of the Covenant wound up. I think if God wanted us to know where Moses was buried, there would be a nice tombstone. I mean, he already had, you know, the whole tablet thing going on. Could have just had a tombstone that says, Moses, the most humble man on the earth, R.I.P. or something of that nature. There would be no room for controversy. But I believe that all Scripture was given, God-breathed, and is for a purpose, is useful to us. And so although this book of James wasn't written to us, it was actually written, we see back in the second part of verse 1, he tells us that he was writing to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. Whenever you see the words the 12 tribes, it's a synonym for the nation of Israel. Now, during the Babylonian captivity, which was about 70 years long, what happened was Nebuchadnezzar came in and he took the cream of the crop, if you will. He took the rich people, the doctors, the lawyers, the educated, the rich, and if they had rich and famous in those days, the famous, and he took them all and transplanted them to other countries throughout the empire. And he also brought people from those other countries and put them with the people that were left, the Israelis that were left. And so that was basically your poor people, your uneducated people, your not all that healthy people. So the tribes got dispersed. And it could be that these people that he's writing to, some of them were among the dispersed that were saved on the day of Pentecost when Peter proclaimed the gospel to them, and 3,000 of them were saved. It could be that James is writing to some of those. Others could be those Jews who were actually residents of Jerusalem but were driven out because of the great persecution that came upon God's people after the death of Stephen. At any rate, this book of James was written to Christian Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And so even though this epistle wasn't written directly to us, we know that it was certainly written for us. The last word of verse 1 is greeting, translated from the Greek word kairo, which means joy. And so from the very first line, James identifies the purpose of this letter, and he begins to prepare the recipients of the letter for the discussion about joy in trials, which follows beginning in verse 2. Now, I have been an unbeliever, and now I'm a believer. I have been lost, dead in sins and trespasses, and now I'm found alive in Christ and walking daily in His Spirit. And I can tell you, having experienced both kinds of life, there is no way I would ever go back to that life that I knew without Christ. It just isn't ever going to happen. The life, I've found that this Christian life is the richest, most full, satisfying, awesome life that I've ever experienced. And it humbles me to think about the ways that God has blessed me and the ways that God has blessed my family, especially knowing that we're undeserving. There's nothing we ever have done or ever could do to deserve His great blessing. But as wonderful as the Christian life is, I have to admit it isn't always the easiest life to live. You may notice in verse 2 that James tells us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. He didn't say if you fall into various trials, but when you fall into trials. The implication is that we are going to fall into trials. There are trials and hardship that happen to all men and women, believers and unbelievers alike. And I've noticed, I don't know about you, but I've noticed that I'm not exempt from those things just because I'm a Christian. I still have to go through those. And so there are a certain amount of trials that I would have to go through anyway, regardless of my spiritual status, regardless of whether I'm a Christian or not. The outstanding difference is that now, when I go through a trial, I can experience that unspeakable joy, that peace that passes understanding, that only comes from being born again, that only comes from a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that only comes from knowing Him and trusting Him, that He'll not only bring me through the trial, but that He'll cause that trial to work together for my good. Before I knew Christ, the best I could do would just suffer through it without any joy, but with misery, and just wait for the next shoe to drop. Another thing that I've noticed is that now, not only do I get to experience all those trials and hardships that are common to every man and woman, but now I also get to experience trials and hardships that come my way simply because of my relationship to Christ. Have you noticed that? I worked with a gal years ago who came into my office. I was the human resources director where I worked, and she said, my supervisor is persecuting me because I'm a Christian. And I said, yes. And your point is? She says, no, you don't understand. My supervisor is persecuting me because I'm a Christian. Knowing she was a Christian, I reached to my credenza and pulled out my Bible, which I believe is the best management tool that managers could ever use. And I showed her scriptures like, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. You'll be persecuted for my name's sake. Don't think it a strange thing when these things occur to you. And how that supervisor needed to see how she was going to respond, whether she was going to be the same as the world, whether she was going to get angry, retaliate, or whether she was going to go through that persecution with joy, indicating that there is a reality in serving God. And of course, the scriptures, as well as other historical documents, tell us what horrible trials and what horrible things occurred, hardships occurred to the people that James was addressing this letter to in his day. The words temptation and tempt may suggest that we can expect or experience external pressures on us to do evil, but they can also refer to internal enticement to do evil. In verses 2 through 12, which we plan to look at today, James tells us mainly about the outward trials. And then in verses 13 through 18, which God willing we'll look at next week, he talks about the inward enticement to do evil. The key words in verses 2 through 12 are trials and temptation. The passage begins with one word in verse 2 and ends with the other word in verse 12. So we should notice a couple of things about the nature of trials. The root meaning of the Greek word for temptation is testing or trial. So what we need to know about the nature of trials is, first of all, they are things into which one might fall. James says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The word in the original Greek means to fall in such a way so that you are encompassed or surrounded or overwhelmed by the thing into which you fall. Classical Greek used this word to refer to the falling into sufferings and calamities of all sort. And that seems to be the way that it's used in this passage as well. Now, I have often used an example, and maybe you've heard me use it here before, of resisting temptation that was passed on to me by an uncle who I admired very much. And his thing was, you can't, in regards to temptation, you can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair. And of course, I used to tease him and tell him it was easy for him because he was bald. But the picture that James is trying to paint for us in this passage is of trials and temptations and hardships of a much greater magnitude, much more serious things than the kind that can be depicted by a bird flying over your head. It's not talking about the tests that we're going to experience that come and go, the minor trials that come and go in and out of our lives that pass before us or even fly over us, if you will. But it's talking about trials that are going to hit us like a flood, that are going to encompass us, to surround us, and to overwhelm us by their intensity. And so James's use here in verse 2 of this word for temptation suggests not only the external nature of the trials he's referring to, but also the suddenness with which they can occur, how unexpectedly they come into our lives. This same word is used in Luke 10:30 when Jesus speaks of the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him for dead. They weren't just robbers who told him, hey, hand over your money. They encompassed him. They surrounded him. They overwhelmed him. They beat him. And they nearly killed him in the process. We should note that James refers to the temptations as various temptations or various trials. The implication is that trials can come from just about anywhere, and they can be about just about anything. Those of us who are Christians know that there is no end. It's an unlimited source from where trials can come. And we know that trials can change day to day, and that they can change person to person. In fact, in verse 10, James points out that riches can be as much of a trial as poverty can. And we'll talk about that a little later on. But here's the good news, and it's the basic theme of James. The Christian can not only endure, but we can actually triumph over our circumstances, even in the midst of horrible trials. And so over the next few verses, James tells us what is the proper attitude that we're to have towards trials. What are the necessary resources for meeting such trials? He gives us a couple specific examples of types of trials. And then in verse 12, he tells us what will be our reward for patiently enduring the trials. Verses 2 through 4 tell us what our attitude toward trials should be. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, most of us are at least a little afraid to have our faith tested. We kind of joke about not praying for patience because of what James has to say about where patience comes from. It comes from trials and from testing. Testing of our faith. And frankly, it's easy to understand that because trials by their very nature are scary. And often, like the man who fell amongst the thieves, it can even be painful as well. But look at what James says about trials. He says they are to be considered a cause or a reason for joy. Now, I don't know what gives you joy, but I'm pretty sure that trials and tribulations and testing is not even close to the top of your list. And it's important that we understand that James isn't saying we should go out and try and get ourselves into trials so that we can experience the joy that comes with them. On the contrary, we should be praying, Lord, lead us, not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Truthfully, I'm praying, Lord, just help me be a quicker learner from other people's mistakes. Spare me from having to go through trials as much as possible. I know my weaknesses. And at the same time, James isn't saying that we should ignore the heartache and the tragedy that often accompanies the trials that we go through and the trials that other people go through. In fact, James doesn't say that the trial is all joy. Rather, he tells us to count it all joy. In other words, when we find ourselves in the middle of a trial, we are to look on the bright side, to have faith that God will not only get us through through the trial, but that he will cause it to work together for our good. It's also important to understand that James isn't teaching salvation by works. Salvation is by faith. There have been those in the past who thought that James should not have been canonized. This epistle shouldn't have been canonized. Shouldn't have been part of the Holy Scriptures. Martin Luther was one. He felt that James was teaching faith by or salvation by works, and that it flew in the face of the doctrine of salvation by faith. But I believe that for the saved person, that James is really, and I'll give you a couple of cliches here, where the rubber meets the road. I think that James recognized salvation comes by faith, but I think James is saying that the proof is in the pudding. When I was a child in Sunday school, we used to sing a song, "If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands." Clapping your hands didn't make you saved. You weren't saved because you clapped your hands. But if you were saved, you wanted to clap your hands. If you're saved, you want to raise your hands to our Lord and Creator. And James is just saying, if you're saved and you know it, then prove it by the good works that you do. Demonstrate it in your life. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so we can meet and endure trials with joy when we understand the purpose of trials, that they are to discipline us spiritually, and that they're necessary to help us mature in our Christian life. So trials are designed to test or purify the faith, to produce patience, and to perfect our moral character. Verse 3 tells us that the various trials, or the divers temptations, as it's translated in the Old King James, come into the Christian life for the trying of our faith. The point that James is making here is that trials are the means by which our faith is tested and purified, purged of everything less than perfect. So first of all, trials purify the faith. Secondly, verse 3 goes on to say that the trying of our faith, or trials, produce patience. How many times has someone told you, hey, patience is a virtue, you know? Of course, you know they only say that to you when you're particularly not being patient, right? But patience is a virtue, and it's a virtue that's mentioned frequently in the New Testament. In fact, Romans 15:5, Paul calls God the God of patience. Hebrews 12:1 tells us to run with patience the race that is set before us. And there are many other places where we're called to patience, to follow after patience, to do good works with patience, and to hope for things unseen with patience. As I mentioned earlier, we often joke, man, whatever you do, don't pray for patience. Why? It's because patience is a supernatural byproduct of trials and testing. But we need to understand that God would have us follow after patience, to seek patience, to get patience. Pray for it if you have to, but get it. Because Luke 21:19 tells us, by your patience you will gain your souls. Well, trials purify our faith. They produce patience, and they perfect our character. Verse 4 says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In other words, let the Holy Spirit have His way in your life, even when you're going through some trial. Don't be in too big a hurry to get out of it. Or at least think, what can I get out of this trial? Before you think, when can I get out of this trial? Why? Because trials have a purpose in our lives. And it isn't just the endurance of the trial that benefits us, but the patient endurance. Patience has a job in our lives. Patience, if we allow it to run its course, will do two things for us. First, it will make us perfect. Now, it's not perfect in the sense that God is perfect, but it's from the Greek word that means maturity. It refers to a man reaching maturity. And the significance of it to us is that God would have us be spiritually mature, perfect, fully developed. Hebrews 6:1 encourages us to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ and go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. God wants us to mature, to get beyond the basics of just being saved and to develop into the men and women that He has called to do His work. There's so much more to the Christian life than just warming a seat cushion in the sanctuary. And if you haven't discovered that yet, you don't know what you're missing. It is a great and indescribable blessing to be a part of what God is doing in His kingdom. You might be thinking to yourself, well, I can't work for God. I have no gifts, no special skills. What on earth would I be able to do for God? That brings us to our second thing that patience does for us. The second thing that patience does for us is it makes us complete. It will equip us to do whatever God calls us to do. It'll give us the boldness that is born out of experience and faith to do whatever God sets before us. We'll no longer even think that we can't do it. Why? Because patience brings us to maturity. It grows us up. And James sums up what our condition will be if we patiently endure the trials that are set before us when he says that we will be lacking nothing. We will receive the necessary knowledge from God's Word. We'll receive the strength and the courage from the Holy Spirit. We will be given the opportunity to serve, and we will be successful, and we will be blessed as we bless God by our obedience. So as Christians, we are to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. We know that, and we know that it's possible because we know that trials are allowed into our lives as disciplinary tools, as a training program. Trials test our faith, which can and should make us more steadfast, more determined to serve God to our utmost. And so we need to allow patience to have its perfect work in our lives so that we can reach maturity and completeness, so that we can lack nothing in our Christian experience. Well, you might say that sounds easy, but how am I supposed to do it? After all, I'm only human. Well, it's true that we can't do these things in our own human strength. But James goes on in verses 5 through 8 to tell us that we have supernatural resources that are necessary to help us meet the trials that come our way. Verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." James mentions three things here that are necessary for us to successfully meet the trials that come into our lives. First, in verse 5, he mentions wisdom and prayer. And then in verses 6 through 8, he talks about faith. Wisdom, prayer, and faith. And it's important to see, though, that although we need those things to endure trials, we have to understand that our ability to endure trials, to get through them, to get to the other side, to gain patience, to gain perfection and completeness, comes from none other than the Lord our God. Well, James recognized in his day, as in ours, there were some people who lacked wisdom. Maybe you know someone like that. Boy, that guy's just not wise, you know. And so he says this verse, if you lack wisdom, you should ask God. Why? Why ask God for wisdom? Are there other places we could get wisdom? Certainly there are. Because in chapter 3, James tells us that there is a wisdom that comes from above, and there is a wisdom that does not come from above. He says that the wisdom that comes from above, or from God, in other words, is pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. But the wisdom that comes not from, that doesn't come from above, is basically earthly, sensual, and demonic. And so James is making it clear that we are to ask God for the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom that comes from Him. And that if we ask God for his wisdom. He will give it to us. And we need wisdom to deal with trials, because wisdom allows us to put each trial in its perspective and to make full use of it. What's the purpose of trials in our life? They produce patience, they purify our faith, and they perfect our character. I don't even want to think about the many times that I have actually made the trial worse, more unbearable, by acting foolishly instead of acting in wisdom concerning the trial. Well, the second thing that James mentions there in verse 5 is prayer. In fact, he mentions prayer in the same verse with wisdom. And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him pray. Let him ask of God. The implication is twofold. First of all, the first thing that we should do when we find ourselves in a trial is to pray. And the first thing that we should pray for is wisdom. Generally, the first thing we pray for is, God, get me out of this. How long do I have to endure this? You know. And all too often, we don't pray at all until we've already exhausted every possible thing that we can do of our own strength in trying to solve the problem. I read once that prayer should be our first thought, not our last resort. And so we should be praying for His wisdom. God, I recognize that you've brought this trial into my life for a purpose, to help me mature, to help me to grow up. Lord, show me how to pray. Show me how to deal. Show me how to trust you. And so I'm praying, Lord, help me to pray sooner about everything. Let my first thought in every situation be to pray. The second implication here, since James tells us that if we lack wisdom, we should pray, is that the kind of wisdom that we need to successfully endure trials doesn't come from books, nor does it come from men's counsel. But it only comes when we bow our hearts and, if possible, bow our knees before the Lord and ask Him for His wisdom, for His guidance, for His direction. And a third resource that James talks about in verses 6 through 8 is faith. James says in chapter 5 that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Faith is what makes prayer effective. Without faith, prayer is not effective. Look at verses 6 and 7 here. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Doubt is the opposite of faith. So we need faith in order to make our prayers effective. Pastor Sam recently taught about prayer and the importance of praying specific prayers. Because when we are specific, it's easier to see when God actually answers the prayer. And even when we pray specifically, we need to pray believing that God is able to hear and to answer our prayer. And then when we see our prayers answered, what does it do to our faith? It pumps it up. It strengthens it. And it makes it easier to have faith the next time we go to God and ask for some need. Now, I have to admit that there are times when it seems to me like God either isn't hearing my prayer or certainly isn't answering prayer like He used to. But I found that sometimes God answers prayers in ways that we don't even see or don't even know about. Sometimes we pray a certain way, but God knows that the real problem is something else. And I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 9, where these guys brought their friend who was a paralytic to Jesus. And in their hearts, they surely thought, well, this guy is healing people. This man needs to be healed. He's paralyzed. So they brought him and set him before the Lord and was just expectant, waiting for Jesus to just touch him and to have him get up. But Jesus looked at him and said, son, be of good cheer, for your sins are forgiven you. Did Jesus answer prayer? Yes. Did he answer it the way they thought he would? Not right away. So he answers prayer in various ways. Now, God has demonstrated his power over and over. So our faith should be strong and it should be placed in his ability, not in our own. When Moses asked God, how am I going to feed meat to all these children that are the children of Israel grumbling because, you know, they'd had onions to eat back in Egypt and here they didn't have anything out here but this manna that God miraculously supplied. And so Moses did what I like to do when I don't know what to do, is just go to the Lord and say, Lord, How am I going to do this? And Moses went to him and said, how am I going to feed all these people? And I love this. God responded with a question of his own. He asked Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Of course, it was a rhetorical question. Later, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, with God, all things are possible. There is nothing that God can't do. And when we pray, we need to pray as if we believe with all our heart that that is true. In verses 1 through 8, James has spoken to us of the testing of our faith and of the resources we need in order to meet the trials that test our faith. Now in verses 9 and 11, he gives us a couple of specific examples of trials, the first being the trial of poverty in verse 9, and the second being the trial of prosperity in verses 10 through 11. Verse 9 says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. These two examples sum up for us who can expect trials. It's basically everyone, the rich and the poor alike. When James refers here to the lowly brother, he's talking about a class of people known as the poor. There were many poor Christians in James' day, as there are many poor Christians in our day. I grew up, maybe like some of you, in a relatively poor home. In fact, I used to tell my kids that when I was their age, I was so poor that we had to spell it with five O's. You know, and that sometimes we couldn't afford shoes, so we just painted our feet black and laced our toes. And that we had to wear hand-me-downs, which is especially bad for me because I have an older sister. I'm just kidding, of course. But the thing is, we didn't have a lot materially. But you know what? My parents both knew the Lord. And they taught all five of us kids to know the Lord, to trust Him, to understand that He would supply all of our needs by the riches of His glory. And I could not have grown up in a happier, more well-adjusted home where the family loved each other any more than they did and still do yet today. Well, James exhorts the poor, the lowly brother, to glory or rejoice in his exaltation. What does that mean? His exaltation. The day that I got saved, which was September 14th, 1974, was a Saturday afternoon. I'll never forget it. Most exciting day of my life. I was pretty near broke. And when I got up from my knees, and I was on my knees crying out to God, tears, the whole thing. I mean, I was just sold out to God. Like, God, I'm not here to bargain. I just take everything that you have for me, and I'll just give you all I have, which is just filthy habits, a horrible moral character, and, you know, all those things. But, man, I'll take that deal, you know. Anything you want from me. But when I got up, I didn't open my wallet and suddenly find several $100 bills in there. It's not what he was talking about being exalted. So how did I get exalted? I'll tell you. The moment I received Christ as my Lord and Savior, there was an exaltation that took place in my life. Before, I was poor in the material sense, but I was also poor in the spiritual, the eternal sense. I had no hope of eternal life, no inheritance, and no resources to deal with the trials that I found myself in, even as an unbeliever. But the moment I received Jesus, I became a son of God. I became joint heirs with Jesus. I became an heir of eternal life, a life that is glorious beyond description. Now, John the Revelator had tried to his best to describe what it'll be like to be with Christ forever, but I think Paul best sums up our efforts to describe it or even understand it in 1 Corinthians 2:9, in a quote from Isaiah 64, which says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him." It's going to be glorious beyond our dreams, riches untold. And it's important to understand that James isn't saying that we should glory in our lack of material things. There are those who will take a vow of poverty thinking that that somehow brings them closer to God. But the problem with poverty is that it has inherent temptations. It has inherent trials. And to take a vow of poverty could even result in pride in that fact, and glorying in that fact, and could draw us away from Christ. But Peter proclaims in Acts 10 that God is no respecter of persons. And 1 Samuel tells us that whereas man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. The point is, poverty can be a real trial and the source of serious trials. It's not uncommon for those who are poor to concentrate all their thoughts and often all of their energies toward becoming rich, or at least better off materialistically than they are. The problem is that dreaming of being rich, following after riches, can consume the time that we should be spending drawing closer to God, depending on Him, on doing the things that He set before us. And it can lead, that seeking after riches can lead to them depending on their own ability to become rich and cause them not to be dependent on the Lord. James tells us rather to rejoice in the exaltation that comes from the Lord, in those things that He has given us, in those things that He is giving us, and those things that He will continue to give us. Then in verses 10 and 11, James talks about prosperity as a test or a trial. James tells the one who is poor to glory in his exaltation. And here he tells the rich to glory or rejoice, but he doesn't say for the rich to glory in exaltation or rejoice in exaltation or his riches, but rather to rejoice in humiliation. What does that mean, to be humiliated? Does it mean that the moment a rich person gets saved, he opens his wallet and all the $100 bills are gone? No, that just happens in the stock market, not with God. James is talking about a spiritual relationship with the Lord. What happens when a rich person gets saved is the same thing that happens when a poor person gets saved. He suddenly has a new father, a father that is far richer than his earthly father could ever hope to be. He suddenly becomes joint heirs with Jesus and joint heirs with the poor brother, by the way. And you see, poverty and riches both are relative conditions. And when they're compared to the riches of glory, they both pale. Even Bill Gates, who according to Forbes is the richest man in the nation again for the 12th year in a row, with all his riches, he's a pauper compared to the riches of God. The trials of prosperity may come in the form of a temptation to trust in those riches and not to trust in God. Matthew 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his apostles or his disciples, "Truly I say to you that a rich man will with great difficulty enter into the kingdom of heaven." He didn't say the rich couldn't enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he said it would be with great difficulty. And then he goes on to say in verse 24, "Again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Now the Lord said these things immediately after a conversation with a young man who had come to him and said, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" First Jesus talked to him about the keeping of the commandments, and he said, "Well, I've kept the commandments from my youth." And so then Jesus went to the heart of the matter for him and said, "Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor." And we're told that he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. In other words, his heart was set on his possessions, on his riches. And what a trial those riches turned out to be for that young man. They drew him away from the Lord. There are those who misquote the Bible as saying that money is the root of all evil. It's not the way it goes. It's actually found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. And it says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So it's the love of money that can produce the trial, the test. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2 tells us that if we are raised with Christ, we're to seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God, that we're to set our affection on the things that are above and not on the things of this earth, not on riches, not on poverty, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 12 then tells us there is a reward for enduring trials. Blessed, it says, is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The Greek word used here for blessed is a word that means fortunate or well off. And yet in Matthew chapter 5, where we're studying currently in the Hispanic Bible study on Thursday nights, the Beatitudes, this word is used to describe people who, as far as the outward appearance goes, are not all that well off, not all that fortunate. It talks about those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who hunger and thirst, those who are persecuted, those who are reviled, and those who are falsely accused. And the same word means happy. Happy is the man. Happy is he. And the implication is that we can be happy, even full of joy, and that our joy can be full, even in spite of our circumstances. And then James says that if we remain firm under temptation, we will receive the crown of life. Not a crown of life, but the crown of life. In much the same way that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The Greek word here translated crown is stephanos, from the root word stepho, which means to entwine or to make a wreath. And so it signified to the Greeks the kind of crown that was the prize in public games. And you may have noticed, if you watched the Olympics last year that were held in Athens, Greece, that in addition to the medal, the winners also were given this wreath to wear on their head. And it was like from this word. That's what this word means. It was a crown. That crown was a symbol of honor, of recognition for enduring the test and for finishing strong. And whereas I can't tell you what those crowns were made of, I can tell you what our crown is made of. In fact, James tells us here in verse 12, the crown that we receive for faithfulness in trials is life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Jesus said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He says again in John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Now, John 3:16 deals with life eternal, with the promise that we'll never really die, that we'll just vacate this old tent of flesh that we're living in here in this world, and that we'll move into a glorified body to be with the Lord forever and ever. But John 10:10 brings it more current, and I love that. Life eternal in and of itself is a prize that is greater than anything we could ever imagine or hope to receive. And in itself, it's worth enduring the trials that come our way. But Jesus said he will crown our lives with life now. Not in the sweet by and by, but in the nasty old here and now. That we can have life and we can have it more abundantly. So my prayer for each of you today is that you may experience that abundant life. That like Paul said to the Ephesians, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the breadth and the height. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And he goes on to say, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus throughout all the ages, world without end. Amen. Listen, Jesus was tempted and tried. In fact, Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was in all points tempted just as we are, but without sin. And therefore, he understands. He's not without feeling. He knows what we're going through when we're in the fire, when we're in the flood, when we're overwhelmed, when we're incapacitated, when we're going through the trials. He knows. And can you imagine a trial that we'd go through that would even begin to compare with the trial that he had to endure of being beaten before he went to the cross, of having to go up on the hill and allow himself to be nailed to that cross in our place? And yet Paul tells us in Hebrews 12:2 that it was a joy to him. Paul says he was looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Luke 9:23 says if anyone would come after Jesus, that we have to deny ourselves, to take up our cross daily and follow him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your promise that it would not return void. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that causes it to live within us, Lord. I just pray, God, that each and every one of us has been stirred by your word today, Lord. Those of us who already know you, Lord, that you would encourage us, that when we're going through trials, we can still be joyful. Lord, we can just trust you, that you're trustworthy, that your arm's not shortened, that you can do all things, that nothing is impossible to you. And those who don't know you, Lord, I trust that your Holy Spirit has been speaking to them in a way that I could never do, Lord, and that they are beginning to realize their need of you even as we speak. And I'd ask all Christians to be praying and heads bowed. And if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, never have prayed to ask him into your heart and life, I want to give you an opportunity to do that. You know from experience that you still have to go through those trials that are common to every man. The difference is you can't possibly know the joy that Jesus brings into the trial. You can't possibly know the peace that comes from his loving us and us loving him. You're still going to go through the trials, but it's going to be with misery. I wonder if there's anyone or many people here today who recognize I'm a sinner. Yes, I'm in the middle of trials, and I don't have that joy, and I want that joy. I need Jesus in my life. If that's you, and the Holy Spirit is dealing with your heart right now, you know who it is, and these other people are praying for you. Would you do this simple thing? Just raise your hand up and say, Will, pray for me that I would be born again, that I would be able to have peace and joy in trials, and that I would be able to become mature in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just raise your hand up and slip it right back down. I'm not going to embarrass you. Just going to pray for you and with you, and a miracle is going to happen. I see that hand. God bless you, sister. I see that hand. God bless you, brother. Thank you, Jesus. I see that hand over there. God bless you. Anyone else ready to give it up to Jesus? I see that hand in the back. God bless you. Thank you, Jesus. Anyone else want to join these and say, yes, Lord, today's my day of salvation. A miracle is going to take place in your life. All your sins are going to be forgiven. The Bible says it'll be cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered against you again. That burden of sin is just going to go away. You're going to have a new life in Christ Jesus. While we wait just a moment, anyone else want to join these? Father, thank you so much for your faithfulness. Thank you for these hearts and these souls that you've already begun to work in. And those of you who raised your hands and anyone else who would like to pray along these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for sending Jesus to die in my place. Lord, I'm a sinner. I confess it. I ask you to forgive me my sins, to come into my life, be my Lord and my Savior for now and forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's welcome these into the kingdom of God. Thank you, Jesus. That's wonderful. You know, we don't have time for a last song, and that's my fault because I'm so long-winded. My mother accuses me of it all the time, and it's true. So if you will stand, we're going to be dismissed. I would like those of you who have prayed to receive the Lord, if you would, come forward today. We just want to meet you, shake your hand, say God bless you, and give you a little New Believer's Bible. And if anyone has a need for prayer for anything, feel free to come on down to the front. We'd be happy to pray with you. God bless you. Have a great day.